Well, this is sermon number 58 from the book of Romans, starting back in February of 2019. I don't know if this is our last one or not, but it's our last one for now. And certainly, once you have worked into a book like this, you begin to see its value, and it will likely come up again over and over again. But last week, we came to the end of chapter 16 and the end of this glorious book. And I hope that you have benefited greatly as Paul has emphasized the power and the nature of the gospel. But sometimes after taking such a long, slow journey through a portion of Scripture, we come out at the other side and we forget where we've been. We see some of the trees, especially the truths that we've talked about in the last few weeks, but we fail to see the forest. And so we're not quite sure how to sink our teeth into it once again. We're not quite sure how we would begin to share what we've learned with someone else. And so my goal today is quite different than usual. Normally, I desire for us to chew slowly and mine the depths of the passage that we've chosen, but today I have two main goals for our time together. Two main goals. First goal is to see and to grasp the overall structure and the message of the book of Romans. In other words, to see the forest and not just the trees. To orient ourselves so that we can find our way through this rich forest called the Epistle to the Romans. To see and grasp the overall structure and message. But secondly, it's simply to make Romans useful for you in your personal walk with the Lord, as well as in your personal ministry with other people. I would desire, and I believe Paul would desire, for every believer to be able to open the book of Romans and to be able to give another believer or an unbeliever a tour through this epistle. To be able to find various themes and topics and truths and to be able to explain how they fit together. That's my second goal. But I'll admit that I'm not going to be able to accomplish that simply by speaking to you for 30 or 40 minutes. I want you to consider this as a homework assignment. I'm going to try this morning to give you a synopsis. It's going to be a whirlwind tour. It's going to be a shove in the right direction. But if you're really going to be able to absorb this and to make it useful, you will have to find some personal time, spend some personal time studying these connections, becoming familiar with the different chapters of Romans, discovering its applications, and so forth. And so I have attempted to give you a bit of a study sheet, if you will. It's a document which outlines and it summarizes this book in a few different ways. And so if you have access to this document, I would encourage you to pull it out now or pull it up on your screen or however you're looking at this. If you happen to be watching this at a time more than a couple of weeks past the last week of May, if this is into the summer or past that time, I'm going to try to put this link in the notes below this video so that you don't have to go back to the website and wonder where to find it, okay? So that button I told you about later, that's there for now. Yep, that might change, but I'll put the link underneath this video so you can access this PDF. So what I've done here is I've given you three columns for the first three pages. The column on the left-hand side simply has the chapter number, chapter 1 through 16. The second column, these are simply Bible headings. And so if you have an ESV Bible of most different formats and such, you likely have certain Bible headings there. Greeting, longing to go to Rome, the righteous shall live by faith, and so forth. Okay, I'm reading those right out of my Bible, but I've copied them here into the second column. And that's just so that you can find your way around, consider the topics that are being discussed as you consider the truths. And then in the third column, what these bullet points are these are sermon summary statements. If you've ever heard me preach, you probably know that I try to have at least one summary statement at the beginning and end of every sermon, just so you have a takeaway point. If you get nothing else, you want to make sure that you get that point from each sermon. And so I've given you all of the points that I've used over the last 3 years, all in bullet form, lined up with the passages from which they are from. Now, I hope that's useful, and these are trying to be action points, either something you are to cherish, something you are to do, a way in which you are to respond, a truth for everyday life, but they're drawn from the text of the scriptures. And a good study would be simply for you to go to that section, read each section, maybe the section called greeting or the section called longing to go to Rome, and then read the summary statement and try to understand why that passage teaches that truth. Now, I could be wrong, I suppose. It's possible. And so you may want to adapt that. You may like to word that a little differently. It's just a guide. This is not inspired, but this is some of what has come out of my study notes over the last 3 years. And so I hope that that is a helpful document to you, and we're going to be hitting a lot of those points today as we cruise through the book of Romans one more time. Now, on the last page, is my outline for today. I'm doing something I rarely do, and that is I'm borrowing an outline from someone else. And so this is commentator Robert Mounce, who has outlined the book of Romans. There's a variety of different ways to do this, a variety of different ways to express the themes of the book of Romans. But I'm going to use his outline today and try to insert some of these summary statements into the message this morning. I'm really teaching today more than preaching per se, but I hope that it is helpful to us. As we consider the book of Romans, we're considering the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this morning I want us to note that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest need of this world. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest need of this world. Contrary to what we are hearing on the news, vaccines are not the greatest need we have today. Now, that's not a political opinion, that's not a medical opinion, that's not a statement for vaccines or against vaccines. It's simply a statement of biblical reality, because we have a problem that is much greater than a virus. Did you hear that this morning? We have a problem that is much greater than a virus. Our greatest problem is sin. Our greatest problem is our lack of holiness. See, we cannot achieve the righteousness of God, and therefore our fellowship with God has been cut off. That is the real pandemic that we are in. So the only thing that can restore that relationship with God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So whether you're rich or you're poor, you're somewhere in between, whether you're suffering as a victim or if you're an influential individual in the community, no matter what your ethnicity is, your background, your experience, your greatest need is for your sin to be forgiven, your fellowship with God to be restored, and for the righteousness of Christ to be formed in you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Romans is about. Our culture today needs the book of Romans. Our culture does not know the book of Romans, and that is even more true as you look at younger people. We live in a post-Christian society. People are growing up today without really considering or having access to but they're not really considering the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so perhaps the greater problem is the fact that a great number of Christians do not know the book of Romans. And so we ought to know and use this book in our ministry to the people of Milton in 2021. And so we're going to try to take a run through the book of Romans. I trust you have your seatbelt on. We're going to be moving fairly quickly as we cover 16 chapters and just try to see the themes as they come through this book of Romans. As we look at the verses 1 through 17, we begin in chapter 1 and we have an introductory section here in which Paul gives a salutation in the verses 1 through 7. And as we look at salutations with Peter and with Paul and the gospel writers, salutations are more than hi. Instead, these writers inject messages of truth into the salutations. This is who I am, this is who you are, this is who God is. And so even in this salutation, we learn that because God has given us grace, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the truth, that is the reality in which we live, then we ought to align our lives with God's calling. That's what we see even in the introductory statements from Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ought to align our lives with God's calling. And I would love to camp there, but I'm trying to move quickly. And so I just suggest that you put little notes beside this section. Again, you'll find me working through the introductory or the outline on page 4, but then you'll also find me using statements from earlier in the document. Because God has given us grace, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we ought to align our life with God's calling. And then Paul begins in verse 8 to express his desire to visit Rome. To visit Rome in verses 8 through 15. And we see Paul making the application of gospel priorities. We are to plead with God that he would enable us to pursue his priorities. That God would enable us to pursue his priorities. What are his priorities? Well, they are faith, they are fellowship, and they are fruit. That we would bear fruit in the gospel. The priorities of God are faith, fellowship, and fruit. And then when we come to verse 16 through 17, we begin to see his theme. He introduces his theme for the entire letter, and that is righteousness from God. Righteousness from God. We read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel of Jesus Christ is capable of transforming sinners into saints. If it wasn't, we'd be wasting our time here this morning. It can transform that relative, that coworker, that neighbor, even that person you've given up on. And if you've never repented of your sin and reached out to Christ for salvation, then I pray that today would be the day that you turn, that you experience the transformation of the gospel in your own heart and in your own life. Righteousness from God comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is capable of transforming sinners into saints. When we get to chapter 1 and verse 18, and we begin to see the unrighteousness of all humankind. In a gospel presentation, we might call this the bad news of the gospel. It's the bad news that precedes the good news. What is our actual problem? Well, it begins by pointing us to the Gentiles, the nations of the world, and specifically those who are non-Jewish. He'll get to the Jews in just a moment, but he begins by talking about those who have not received the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see that the gospel of Jesus Christ requires us to acknowledge our guilt. It requires us to repent of our idolatry. It requires us to find our satisfaction in the glory of God. And of course, the glory of God finds its greatest expression in the person of Jesus Christ. We also see that when we reject God's truth, that will result in idolatrous worship, and that will affect our desires. And so we see in verses 21 to 23 that by suppressing God's truth, man has become dull in our thinking. We have become dirty in our hearts. We become dishonorable in our passions and our desires, and even debased in our mind. Paul is writing to first century Romans, but this makes every application very clear lines of connection to the culture in which we live. Those who have become dishonorable and debased in our minds. This is our problem, and it comes from suppressing God's truth. And so our prayer this morning is the prayer of David in Psalm 86:11, where he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Our desire ought to be to learn God's truth and to walk in it. To learn God's truth and walk in it. When we come to chapter 2, and through chapter 2, we begin to see Paul addressing those who are Jews, his fellow countrymen, those who have received much privilege, in a sense, because of their past and the past relationship with the God of heaven. And we see God's righteous judgment in verses 1 through 16. Paul says we are to live with an honest and humble awareness of our own sin and to repent. We are to live with an honest and humble awareness of our own sin and repent. He gives us some purposes for this passage. Purposes for this passage is, first of all, to show that all people, whether Jew or Gentile, whether our background is that of privilege or that of oppression, we are equally in need of the gospel. We are equally in need of the gospel. Another purpose is to warn against the sin of moralism. We're not here this morning simply to say you need to live a better life. You need to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You need to correct a few things. You need to do better. You need to be better. To warn against the sin of moralism. Being a little bit better will not get you into heaven. He's also laying a foundation for the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation requires that we be saved from something. What is our problem? Why are we under the righteous judgment of God? And then fourthly is to prevent objections based upon spiritual privilege. He's speaking to the Jews. He says, you cannot simply say, well, we have Abraham as our father. That will get us by. Our parents were great Christians. I should be fine. We are to live with an honest and humble awareness of our own sin. We are to repent. He speaks of authentic Jewishness is not something that is simply fleshly, but it is inward. We are to live with a humble and obedient heart. Our problem is not around us. Our problem is in us. We are to live with a humble, obedient heart. And then as we come to chapter 3, we begin to see the faithfulness of God, a theme he's going to pick up later in chapter 9, but the faithfulness of God in which we see that God is always righteous. No matter the circumstances of life, no matter whether pandemics come or go, God is always righteous. And then we come to verse 9, and we see the contrast between God being always righteous and man never being righteous in any way apart from God. Man is never righteous in any way apart from God. See, this is our real problem, that we lack holiness, that we are not righteous before God. As we come to verse 21 in chapter 3, we begin to see the problem in verse 23 of chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The righteousness that only God can provide. This is not something that we can work up within ourselves. And so Paul begins to ask some questions and answer the questions, ask more questions and answer the questions. And one of those questions is this: how do we access God's righteousness? How is it that a dirty, debased person can somehow become righteous as God? And the answer in verse 21 to 22 is this: through faith. Through faith. We are saved through faith. And what happens then when we access God's righteousness? In verse 22 to 25, answer, we are justified. We are made right. It is just as if we had never sinned. So despite the fact that we are guilty, despite the fact that we have all fallen short of the glory of God, God's righteousness is available to you this morning by faith. Question: why does God allow us to access his righteousness? Why would he even allow such a thing? And the answer is in verse 25 to 26, to show and display his righteousness. To show and display his righteousness. And then one last question: how should we respond? How do we respond to God's offer of righteousness? Verses 27 to 28, we see that we are to trust in God's provision. Simply trust in God's provision. Verse 29 to 30, spread the good news. Spread the good news. And then finally, answer is to walk in God's ways. To walk in God's ways. Well, let's keep moving. In chapter 4, we see Abraham as a great example of faith. Great example of faith, and as we begin to read about Abraham, we're going to study the life of Abraham in the coming weeks as well, we learn that we must humbly acknowledge that our standing before God is a result of faith alone in Jesus Christ, apart from anything we do. Our standing before God is a result of faith alone in Jesus Christ, apart from anything we do. We must also humbly acknowledge that God is able to do what he has promised, that we can trust him even when we don't understand. And such was the case with Abraham. Chapter 5, we begin to see the results of faith. The results of faith. We must acknowledge that in Christ we have been given spiritual privileges as a result of our justification. When we are made right with Christ, He restores us to himself. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This gives us hope, peace and hope. We have been made right with God, reconciliation in verses 9 through 11. And so we can find comfort and joy in God's limitless, life-altering love for us. In chapter 5 and verse 12, we begin to see the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness is not inherent in ourselves. It is what we call an alien righteousness. It is from somewhere else. It is Christ's righteousness that is put upon us. And so we are to understand the relationship between sin and death. And we are to respond in worship toward God and his grace. You want to understand the Christian worldview? Look at the end of chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Christian worldview, the gospel of Jesus Christ, how we view sin and death and life and forgiveness is all wrapped up in the end of chapter 5. Well, that is a major section of the book of Romans, the righteousness of God, the unrighteousness of all humankind. But then we come to chapter 6, where in which we begin to see the righteousness in which we are to grow. Having been made right with Christ, having had your sins forgiven, having been justified, now that righteousness begins to bear fruit in our lives. How does that take place? And how do we go about growing, becoming like Christ, this process that we call sanctification? Well, that's what we see in chapters 6 through 8. If chapters 1 through 5 is about justification, how we can be made right, this is how we can grow right and become right in our lives so that other people can begin to see the love of Christ and the work of Christ in our lives. Well, in chapter 6, he begins by pointing out that we are no longer slaves to sin. We are dead to sin. We are alive in Christ, verses 1 through 14. The question could be asked, how then should we live? If grace is so wonderful, if grace is simply free for the taking, and when sin abounds, grace abounds more, then shouldn't we just keep on sinning? That way we add fuel to the fire, and so we can see more and more grace. And Paul says, absolutely not. By no means. May it never be. God forbid. Why? Because you're dead to sin. If you are dead to sin, how can you still live in it? And so we began to see this truth in chapter 6. If you have trusted Jesus' finished work on Calvary, then your old self died with Christ on the cross, and sin holds no allegiance over you. We see the picture of baptism in chapter 3, or chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, a reminder of baptism. It's a proclamation, it's a picture of our union with Christ. Then we see the realities of grace in verses 5 through 10, the fact that we have been resurrected with Christ, that we have been released from sin's power, that our life has now been repurposed, the repurposing of our life. And then our response to truth in verses 11 to 14, in which we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin, to recognize the reality of the fact that we are dead to sin, that we should reconsider our ruler, who is in charge of our life, and that we would refuse then to offer allegiance to sin. Finally, we are to remember the grace of God, who sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sin, that we would not wallow in it. And then in verse 15 through 23, we see that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. If you've trusted Jesus' finished work on Calvary, then you are no longer a slave to sin. You are a slave to God. So we come to chapter 7. We ask the question then, how then should we live? We've seen a few of those ways. We are to live in union with Christ in chapter 6. Sin holds no allegiance over you. We are to live as slaves, not to sin, but to righteousness. You're no longer a slave to sin, but to God. It's a picture of a slave and master relationship. And then we are to live as being released from the law. We have been released from the law. If you have trusted Jesus' finished work on the cross, then your obligation to the law of sin has been terminated. You no longer have any obligation. Death, the death of Christ has changed your relationship with the law. And then finally, as we continue on through chapter 7, we begin to see that we are to live as those whose victory is secure. Victory over sin is only possible through Jesus Christ. Well, I trust you're still with me as we continue on into chapter 8, where we see that we are to live in the Spirit. Victory over sin is possible because of what Christ has done. Sons of God need not live as slaves to sin. Sons of God ought to wait patiently but eagerly for their redemption. Those who are in Christ are inseparable, the Bible says at the end of chapter 8, inseparable from the constant love of God. So what a wonderful chapter. If you just simply want to be encouraged, read through chapter 8. Memorize chapter 8. Such an encouraging chapter of God's Word. But then we come to chapter 9 through 11. And this is a tricky passage. Sometimes we don't spend as much time in there because it talks about Israel and the church and trying to figure out how those things work. But what we see is God's righteousness vindicated. In other words, we see what God is doing in and through his people. We see the justice of rejection. He has set aside this nation of Israel at this time because of their lack of faith. But see, God is faithful even when God's promises seem to fail. He is faithful even when his promises seem to fail. And we saw that God's methods manifest his mercy. His methods manifest his mercy. There's some examples in chapter 9, verses 1 through 29, in which we begin to see Old Testament examples, Isaac and Ishmael, and Jacob and Esau, and Moses. We see that God's purpose is to show his power. God's purpose is to receive praise and to have his name proclaimed. And God displays his glory through his people. That is what he is accomplishing. We see the cause of Israel's rejection in chapter 9 and verse 30. As we go into chapter 10, we discover that only in Christ can righteousness be found, not because they're trying to work hard or resting upon their heritage or whatnot, but only in Christ can righteousness be found. And so we are to believe and proclaim the message of salvation by faith in Christ. We begin to see some alleviating factors, according to Mr. Mounts here. He says, he reminds us that this rejection is not total. It's not total. That is, God is faithful, and he is full of grace. And this rejection is not final. It's not final. He is both gracious and he is holy. He's not done. And so we come to see that there will come a time when Israel will be saved. We see the mercy of God is beyond our understanding. It is consistent with his character, and it is contrary to what we deserve. Contrary to what we deserve, but it is consistent with his character. As we come to the end of chapter 11, we become to this pivot point that I mentioned earlier in our reading, this pivot point in which we begin to understand, we look back at what God has done in chapters 1 through 11, and we discover that the majesty of God and his mercies, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us in Christ, now calls us to growth and sacrificial service. The mercies of God call us to growth and sacrificial service. Notice verse 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Look at the mercies of God and recognize what that means for your life. That you would present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So we said that because God has extended his mercy to you in Christ, then you and I ought to live lives of sacrifice and pursue his priorities. We are to align our life in order to maximize our ministry to the body of Christ. Maximizing our ministry to the body of Christ. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight in Vision Night and how we can involve ourselves in building up the body of Christ. But then when we come to chapter 13, we begin to see how we are to live in this world. How we are to live in this world. We're to live in subjection, first of all, to earthly authorities, for God has set them up for his purposes. And I realize that this is a difficult time for us to wrestle with that particular truth. We are also to be obedient to God, and that requires us to love others. To love others. This can't simply be a me and Jesus thing, where I'm being obedient to Jesus, and I'm going to ignore everyone else around me. And then we are reminded once again, near the end of chapter 13, that putting on the righteousness of Christ, we can gain victory over sin. In chapter 14, we see how righteousness manifests itself among the weak and the strong. And so we spent some time working through these matters of conscience and discovering that we are to show grace to one another in some of these matters. That we are to love others because Jesus loves them, not because we agree with them. We are also to live in these areas, live in light of the coming day of accountability. We will give account for the decisions that we make. We're also to make these decisions in a way that promotes gospel growth. The growth of the gospel is much greater than simply my preferences or what I would like to do. But we're to make these situations and live in such a way as to promote gospel growth. We're to live with and for others, following the example of Christ, following his example. We're to find our hope in Christ, and we are to praise him for his mercy. Well, now in chapter 15, we approach the conclusion of Paul's letter to the Romans. He begins to talk about his plans for ministry, and specifically his ministry to the Gentiles, beginning in verse 14, chapter 15 and verse 14. He reminds us that we are to minister to one another for the glory of God. For the glory of God, we are to minister to one another. But we're not to do so out of our own strength or our own resources, but we have been given the resources of change. We've been given God's word. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given the command to counsel one another and to help one another grow. We see the necessity of change in verse 15, where we are commanded to grow. Why would we be commanded to grow? Because we tend to forget. We tend to slip and slide backward. We've also been given grace to minister to one another. What is the goal of change? We see that in verse 16. The goal of change is that we would live consistently with the gospel, that we would live acceptably before God, and that we would be made holy by his Spirit. And so as we minister to one another, we should consider two facets or two aspects of God's work. We're to honor God's work in the past, what he has allowed us to do, but now we are to press forward and to pursue God's work in the future. We see Paul's plan to visit Rome, beginning in verse 23. And through this, we are reminded, as we looked at the components of gospel ministry, that we are to plan, provide, and pray for the advancement of the gospel. We're to plan, just like we'll do tonight in our vision night, we are to provide for, and we are to pray for the advancement of the gospel, because the gospel is advanced through the agency of prayer, not simply our own efforts. And then finally in chapter 16, we see some final items. He commends this sister Phoebe, a servant of the church. He gives greeting to various people within the church at Rome. And we see that the grace of God is worthy of recognition in the lives of those around us. It's worthy of recognition. And then before he gets to the end, he gives us a short warning against false teachers in verse 17. Reminds us to guard the gospel well. And we're to do that, first of all, in our own hearts, and then also in our church, to guard the gospel well in our heart and in our church. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ in which we find our unity, and we are to guard the gospel and the unity that binds us together. Preserving gospel unity in verse 17, protecting gospel growth in verse 18, promoting gospel obedience in verse 19, and promising gospel hope in verse 20. We see some greetings from Paul's companions, and as we read through these greetings, we're reminded that the gospel of Jesus Christ is encouraging, it is strengthening, it is transforming, and it is God-glorifying. And then we come to this section that we read in our scripture reading a few moments ago, this doxology. A doxology is an expression of praise to God. Notice verse 25 begins, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you." And it ends with, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ." And in between those phrases, he packs in a description of why God deserves to be praised. He has given gospel understanding. God has sent Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. And in Christ, he has revealed this mystery. He's revealed this, his magnificent love for humankind. And he calls us, he calls you to place your faith in him and to walk in obedience to him. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest need this world has. And you and I have the privilege of being involved in taking the gospel of Christ to those around us, of applying the gospel of Christ to our own hearts and lives, of living for eternity in light of what God has done for you and I. We must never forget the gospel. We must never take our eyes off of it. We must build our lives on it. We must minister to each other with the gospel and in light of the gospel. And of course, we desire God to be glorified as we make much of what he has done. Well, I realize you probably just took a drink from a fire hydrant this morning. I realize that we just took a whirlwind tour through the great book of Romans. But I trust that we will take what we have seen over the last few months and years, what we have heard even in the last few minutes, that we will take what is written in this outline and add to it and study it more and to make Romans useful. Not because it isn't inherently useful, but we must work it into our lives, to work it into our repertoire as ministers of the gospel of Christ, and to use it in the lives of Jesus, of others around us, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest need that this world has. Father, we thank you for the truths of the gospel. We thank you for the righteousness that is ours in Jesus Christ. And I pray that even as a result of these last few moments of streaming through very quickly this wonderful book, that we will become more equipped to share the gospel with other people, that we would be able to use this book in reaching other souls with the gospel, that we would use it in our own souls as we desire to become more like you, to fight sin in our lives, to allow our lives to be aligned with your priorities. Lord, so many truths that we could review over and over again, and we need this on a daily basis. May the gospel be formative in our lives. May it be foundational to our ministry in the days to come. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.